don't know if you've ever heard it before, but always sticks in my mind when I sing that hymn of the somewhat witty words of Dr. Paisley when he says, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other rocks are shamrocks." And that's very true. If we're not standing on the rock Christ Jesus, then any other rock that you may be trusting in is a sham. There's no hope for you. There's no strength, there's no support, and only Christ can keep us. Opening again the Word of God at John chapter 5. As we again turn to the Word of God. John chapter 5. And before we read the verse that we're looking at, let us just bow and still ourselves before God, focusing upon our need for God's help for meditation upon His Word. Father, we thank You for the rock Christ Jesus. We thank You for the support that even a sinner might possess by being rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray now that as we come to Your Word, that He who is the rock, He who is all in all, might be the main theme of our words and our meditation, and that He might be exalted in everything said and done. This vessel has no power of itself. The greatest of minds, the greatest of preachers are weak and foolish. And even the very act of preaching seems so foolish to the flesh, and yet it is the power of God. It is the way You speak to men. It is the way You communicate Your truth. And so as a feeble, frail, fainting, unprofitable servant, I claim the power of the Spirit of God to infill me and infuse me with unction and strength and wisdom. Give me grace to make known even what we were thinking about this morning, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Magnify the Saviour, we pray. Edify Your people, save the lost, and do justice to Your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We're going to read just the verse 19 that we're looking together at. We're looking at the verily verilies of the Gospel of John, and in this theme we come to John chapter 5 and the verse 19, where it says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." As many have noted in the past, the four Gospels that we have before us in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John each present their own unique qualities as they narrate the life and ministry of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Although moved and governed by the Spirit of God, the writer of this particular Gospel displays that he possessed a deep insight into the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this Gospel that we have some discourses that are not known or not recorded anywhere else. And indeed, much of the Gospel of John is separate from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John, as he records by inspiration, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he accounts some of the most wonderful passages, some of the most wonderful occurrences and messages that Christ brought during His ministry, particularly in relation to His divinity. We have before us in John chapter 5, and specifically the verses 17 to the end of the chapter, one such discourse. The fact that such a marvelous passage that it really causes anyone who comes to it to marvel and to stand in awe at what is presented within it. You may often hear men arguing and debating and desiring to have more insight into the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. To have more insight into
an understanding of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here in John chapter 5. We have insight as much as our language can give us into such things, and yet, as they're given to us, we don't seem to fully grasp them. Such is the ignorance of man, such is the feebleness of his flesh. When he desires to know more of God's truth, when God gives it to him, he still can't fully comprehend it. This passage is a marvel. And as God gives us help, and as we are given the opportunity to preach over the next afternoons that are before us in the weeks that are coming, we'll be looking at a number of texts that are here within it. But we're coming to the verse 19 this afternoon. As we read together the opening part of the chapter, we saw the scene that is set before us. Lord Jesus Christ has just performed a miracle. A man who was impotent for 38 years has now been given the power and strength within his limbs to rise up and to walk. And because the Jews take note of this miracle occurring on the Sabbath, they take great partiality into pointing out the error of what this man was doing. They get upset, first of all, that he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Some might argue, well, that was a work that he was doing, he shouldn't have done that. But really, in essence, all it is was part of the miracle. Just showing that here is a man, he's not only able to carry himself now, he's able to carry more than himself. It's part and parcel of the strength that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to this impotent man. And what a wonderful miracle it was. The Jews had made up all their own laws concerning the Sabbath. Rules and regulations which the Lord Jesus Christ never intended, which God never intended, even when he gave the Decalogue. These foolish religious men looked upon this act of mercy as something that ought not to be done. When you come to the verse 17, where really the discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ begins, we read that the Lord Jesus said to them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." He is declaring that he was one who worked himself on the Sabbath day, and not himself only, but his Father. It was an answer to the despisement that was coming upon this man and the Savior for the miracle that had occurred. And so in verse 18 we read, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And herein brings this wonderful expounding of the position of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing forth his deity, showing forth his equality with the Father, showing forth indeed parts of the doctrine of the Trinity, and revealing to us the real position that this Son of Man, this Son of God had. Therefore, it behoves us to take careful consideration of what Christ says here. And it's not surprising that in some of the statements that he was to make, he said before them, "Verily, verily." Again, when we come to these texts, when we point out these verses that have preceding them, "Verily, verily," we're coming to statements, we're coming to arguments, we're coming to declarations that are of the utmost importance. They are some of the greatest truths that were ever uttered by the Son of God. Therefore, we ought to meditate upon them. Therefore, we ought to look at them, we ought to know them, and we ought to understand them. Verse 19, as we come to it, it's really just a continuation of what is already said in verse 17. It's about work. Verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." What does verse 19 say? "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." He's talking about work. He's talking about employment, that which he was engaged in.
And so as we come this afternoon to our message, we come to look at the divine union in the divine work. The divine union in the divine work. And first of all, we want to see, as God helps us this afternoon, Christ's contentment in the divine work. Christ's contentment in the divine work. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself. The Son can do nothing of Himself. Immediately, those who have any insight into the Word of God will realize that this is a verse that needs careful consideration. There have been some who have used these words to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, if not to deny His deity, to show that He was at least inferior to the Father. They say here that He is declaring His inferiority. It's because of how the Jews interpreted His words. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And because the Jews saw that as Him saying that He was equal with the Father, they say that He's seeking to bring light that that wasn't the case, that He was inferior to the Father. But that's not it at all. In fact, such a belief, such an understanding of this verse shows the darkness of the mind. Whether one is an Arian or modern day Jehovah's Witness, as they call themselves, or any other sect or cult that denies the deity of Christ or believes in the inferiority of the Son of God, they misunderstand. When the Jews saw and heard Christ saying, My Father worketh and I work, and understood that He was equal with the Father, they understood correctly. The Lord Jesus spoke with clarity, and they knew what He was saying. It wasn't some deep, dark mystery. They very clearly understood, here is a man saying he's equal with God. So when you come to verse 19, and it says the Son can do nothing of Himself, we must be careful. What the Lord Jesus Christ here is declaring is His contentment in the divine operations of the Godhead. That He was content to realize and see that the Godhead was at work, and there was a will within that Godhead. Because He was equal with the Father, Christ's desires are the Father's desires. They're not conflicting, they're not different, they're not independent. He would not do anything outside the divine will, because it's one will. It's one work. Here the Son and the Father are in union in this will. And Christ here is saying that He is content with that. He didn't say this because He was inferior, but because He wasn't independent. The Son, if you like to render it this way, can do nothing apart from Himself. He can't do anything independent of Himself. That's not a sign of His inferiority. There are certain things that God can't do, you know. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that He cannot deny Himself. Titus 1:12 says He cannot lie. James 1:13 says He cannot be tempted. And when you read such truths, are they revealing to us that there are inferiorities in God? That there are things that lack in God? That there are some areas where God does not have omnipotence? Of course not. When we read that God cannot deny Himself, that God cannot lie, that He cannot be tempted, all we are seeing is a way of revealing that which is perfect in God. Because God cannot lie, it shows the perfection of God. Because He cannot deny Himself, it shows the perfection of God. They're not showing His inferiority. And that's precisely the same idea when you come to these words, the Son can do nothing of Himself.
It's not showing an inferiority, it's showing that because He is God, because He is equal with the Father, because they're in union together, they can't contradict, He cannot work independently.
This is further brought out when you realize that the word of means out of, that really showing that He doesn't work independently, doesn't have a separate will, doesn't work out of Himself. There's a union. There is one will. God is working that will, as it were, through the divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't this a challenge to us? When we consider that Christ subjected Himself to come into this world to perform the divine will, and that every day, every hour, every moment, His desire, His prayer, His yearning was to fulfill that one will. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. Why? Because that will is the will of God. And my essence is the same as His essence. We are one in essence. And that one will I am giving myself to do. And here we are. The servant is not greater than his master. Yet day by day we give ourselves to our own occupations, to our own desires, to performing our own will. Doesn't it humble us to think the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come and engage in recreation? Every moment He was engaged and a work that would bring redemption to your heart and soul so that you would not be cut off eternally from God. Doesn't that bring life into perspective? Doesn't it show us that we are citizens of heaven? Doesn't it reveal to us that we are those who live in the light of eternity and our life ought to be engaged in living for God, doing the will of God? Our prayer should be that of Saul of Tarsus, what will thou have me to do every day? Again, to think that there are certain decisions in our life which don't concern God, that we don't really need to bring to God. There are certain difficulties within our lives, within our families, within the workplace, which God doesn't really need to know about. That's not the way. The child recognizes that he is weak and frail and pathetic. Where does he go? He goes to the Father. The child who does not know direction in life, what to do, how to live, what the answers are, where does he go? He goes to the Father. So it is on earth. How much more in the union that we have with our Heavenly Father, that we go to Him with every detail of life. I could bring so many examples of how I learned this bit by bit in my own life, and no doubt you could do the same. I remember when I was first employed in the engineering firm that I worked to for 4 years before I went to South Australia. And that whole thing came about not because I had skills in engineering, but simply because I was praying that God would lead and guide and show me as well in the very time, the very day I was praying that God would show me, that night a man asked me would I be interested in a job. So God is pleased to hear and answer prayer. But when I went to that job, I knew I didn't have the skills that one learns in what you might know equivalent of a TAFE course. I didn't possess those things. So when I was asked to do a cutout with a jigsaw, or to go to a bandsaw, or to go to a mill and to do something, I realized my inferiority. I realized I didn't possess knowledge of these things. And day by day my prayer was, God, help me, give me wisdom, give me the enablement to do these things. And God did. I know for a fact how He did it. He confirmed it to me in a wonderful way, just how He does these things, how He enables us to do these things. There's nothing too small to take to God.
Every day should be lived in the desire to fulfill His will. What you do at work will be in the will of God. How you live in your home will be in the will of God. You can even go to God. You might laugh at this. You can go to God and say, "Guide me, Lord, as I go to the supermarket. What I buy might be the right thing to buy." God has given us our finances. He gives us our breath. He gives us the ability to work. He gives us hands to do the work. And everything we earned is of God. Therefore, do we not need wisdom in how to use it? In the distribution of that which God has given? Surely then we can come and say, "God, help me in these things. Reveal your will to me. Give me guidance in these things. And grant that I will not live in a way that is against you." Well, Christ's life shows to us how careful we need to be. We become consumed with money and with family and with hobbies to a sinful degree. Doing our will, living our lives, how we want to do. We decide when we come to church. We decide when we go to do work. We decide when we do these things and all the rest. We think we're in control of our lives. Such a one who lives with an independent spirit lives in a way that Christ didn't live. Christ lived in a spirit of obedience, in a spirit of doing the will of the Father. So must we. Not only had a contentment in the divine work, but secondly he had, we see, Christ's comprehension of the divine work. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do." What he seeth the Father do. Here Christ declares his infallible knowledge of the great workings of the Father. He possessed this intimate knowledge due to their union. The fact that they were in touch one with the other. There was never a moment where they were broken in their communion while he was upon the earth. And as you think about these words, as you read them carefully, "what he seeth the Father do," it causes you to ask this question, does it not? What does one need to possess in order to see as the Father sees? And see what the Father is doing. What do we need to possess? In order to see this way, in order to be able to know these things, one must possess a mind that is capable of being omniscient. And isn't this further revealing the divinity of Christ? Isn't it further showing that he didn't have a mind like you and I have? But he had a mind that had the capacity to understand the divine will. To see as the Father saw. To view things as the Father viewed them. Every Christian, to a degree, with the infusing of new life, born again of the Spirit of God, they to a degree begin to see the way the Father sees. Revelation of the gospel becomes more clear. That which was hid from us now becomes more clear, more evident. As we grow in grace, we learn more of His love, of His mercy, of His great plan of redemption, of His great purpose for His people. All these things come to light, but not to their full. But Christ did. He had the mind, He had the capacity, He had the ability to do these things. He sees. That is present tense. Indeed, it might even give the idea, I can't check the Greek to validate this, but it might give the idea of present continuing. Seeth. And oftentimes when you see that ETH at the end of the word, it gives the idea. That's just, by the way, if you have an authorized version of the scriptures, that's what's wonderful about them. They give greater insight sometimes into the Greek. And in these cases where you have the ETH, it tells us that it's present continuing, that there's something ongoing in view here. And here it says, what he seeth the Father do, and Christ was continually seeing what the Father was doing. How could he do that? How could he speak as if he was in heaven while he was upon the earth?
How could he speak as if he was in the presence of the Father, having intimate fellowship with him in this way? John reveals some wonderful truths about the omniscience, or rather the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ in various texts. For example, in the first chapter in the verse 18, it says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The Lord Jesus Christ here is declared to be one who is in the bosom of the Father, but here he is upon the earth. Maybe even more clearly, in the chapter 3 of John's Gospel and the verse 13, it says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." How do you interpret that? How do you understand that? How do you comprehend that? Again, it's one of those revealed truths that we just believe. And here the Lord Jesus Christ reveals that as he was upon the earth, he was in heaven. It is the very essence, because he was God. He was in heaven. What a wonderful Savior. It breaks my heart to think that there are some who think of Christ any less than that which he has revealed himself to be. God, the Almighty, even Jehovah himself. Only one who is God and not inferior could say that he seeth what the Father do. So Christ's comprehension of the divine work. And then thirdly, and finally, Christ's capacity for the divine work. The last part of the text reads, "But what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Don't these words confirm the first part of the text? Doesn't it show the sad darkness that comes upon those who would deny the divinity of Christ? What does it say? "Whatsoever things the Father doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Is that not the same as what is already declared in the verse 17? Is there not a unity here? He's not denying what he said in verse 17 and what he says in verse 19. He is confirming it. He is revealing it in another way. They refute the folly of those who would seek to deny that Jesus is God, or to show that he is a lesser being than the Father. In fact, the word "likewise," which we have here, is a word that we must be careful to understand in its right meaning. Because the word "likewise" here doesn't mean just the same, but it means in like manner. That's not the same. Because by saying it is in like manner, read it again, it says, "For what things soever the Father doeth, these also doeth the Son in like manner." That is in the same manner of power, the same manner of authority, the same manner of wisdom, the same manner of love, the same manner in grace. All the attributes that are only given to God, here Christ says, are his too. He does these things in the same manner. He works in the same manner as the Father works. They are in union. They are the same in essence. This passage where we have the conflict which occurs, reading verse 17 again, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work," and the result of that was, of course, as we know, the Jews upset not only at him breaking the Sabbath as they saw it, but also making himself as equal with God. And the statement is made in the light of the miracle that has just been performed on the Sabbath day. So here you have this work, if you like, being done on the Sabbath day, and Christ's answer to it is, "My Father worketh hitherto,
and I work. Indeed, you could say the Spirit is at working as well. That miracle which was performed was not without the Spirit's influence. The Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry, it was discharged by the power of the Holy Ghost. That's why He came upon Him whenever He was baptized there in the Sea of Jordan. And what I want you to see here is that although He reveals that God was working that day, I want us to see here it reveals that God is still working. My Father, work, and I work. Why that is important is this. Some have erroneous ideas about the Sabbath. I know our brother has dealt with it. I don't know to the full degree of what he said to you. We have these wrong ideas about the Sabbath. The Pharisees had a wrong idea. It was all laws and regulations and rules which God never intended. And it forbade anyone even doing a work of grace. Of course, they contradicted it in their deeds. But think about that. They say God rested on the seventh day. Therefore, we do no work whatsoever on the Sabbath. And although God rested from His works of creation, He did not rest in His works of providence, His works of mercy. If God had rested, if God indeed rests now from His works of providence and mercy, the whole world would be in chaos. There would be no rain upon the just and the unjust, for therein is the work of God. There would be no breath for those that live, for in Him we live and move and have our being. There be no holding together of all that's in this world, for He upholdeth all these things by the word of His power. Again, what was our brother referring to this morning? That God is the beginning. He is the cause. He is the one who is the root of all that occurs. And therefore He cannot rest at any time from His works of mercy. And so it is today. This very day, He is working in mercy. He brought us here out of His mercy. He enabled us to gather together around the Word of God this morning and now in mercy. He brought us to the communion table this morning in mercy. What I want us to see is that is how we should view the Sabbath today. The Sabbath is a rest. But it's not a rest to idleness. It's a rest from the works that we must engage in 6 other days. That we might apply ourselves to godly contemplation. It's a day where we can give ourselves over to growing more, to learning more, to giving ourselves to God more. That He might build us up, that He might strengthen us. That we might have a day to come together like this. There's also a day where we can perform works of mercy, and so we should. If God is this day performing works of mercy, why shouldn't we? You could be on your knees praying for your lost loved ones. Is that not a work of mercy? There you see them lost and undone. You work and labor in prayer, crying to God that their eyes might be opened. There is a work of mercy. Going to your neighbor, knocking the door after your dinner and saying, look, there's a meeting at 4 o'clock. Will you come? There is a work of mercy. Desiring them to come under the sound preaching of the Word of God. There are many other works of mercy we could be doing. But that's what the day is for. Not for idleness. But for godly contemplation and works of mercy. Our God is the one that shows the way. Christ displayed this in His life here upon earth. And so it should be for us. It's not a day for TV. It's not a day for lying in. Reading a bit about McShane, if you've ever read his life, he made a decision at some point in his early growing before the Lord and in his ministry to get up every Sabbath day at 6 and go to bed at 12.
because he wanted all 18 hours in holy contemplation. It's not even a family day, brethren. Yes, we can enjoy the Sabbath with our families, but our priority, our desire ought to be that which is toward God. We live in a culture, we live in a time where we tend to forget these things. I would challenge you to really give yourself to a Sabbath if you don't already. Give yourself to holy contemplation. Give yourself to the meditation, even the memorization of the Word of God, the reading of godly edifying material. And when you look back, when you wake up on the Monday, you will not regret that you kept the TV off and you meditated upon God. In closing, let that be the challenge of our hearts. As we see the work and will of God being performed in the Lord Jesus Christ, may that be our prayer, may it be our desire. Do the will of God. Thinking about the will of God, what about you, sir? I'm always aware that when I stand behind the pulpit, and I look upon a sea of faces, no matter how many there may be, there might be hearts that though the outward appearance seem all ripe and rosy, their heart is as black as night. Maybe there's a number. Maybe there's even just one here. And you as yet haven't come to the realization that you need to obey God and His revealed will to you. What is that revealed will? That is, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He commands it to you, sinner, that you would engage in seeking His mercy, that you might live a life of doing His will to the glory of His name. For there's one thing certain. If you don't engage in desiring to do God's will here on earth, you will do it in eternity. For those whose cry goes up with the number of the lost, of the damned, are living in the will of God. They're living, bearing the brunt of God's wrath, Him being glorified in the punishment of their rebellion and their sin. Sir, will you not come? I can tell you that the will of God is indeed worthy and precious. May you see that. May we all see it even more, for Jesus' sake. Amen.